I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read just a couple of verses there. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning at verse 6 in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So today we are continuing our study or our investigation of the Sermon on the Mount, based on a book by Sinclair Ferguson by that same name, The Sermon on the Mount. And just by way of review, we've gone through chapter 1 and 2 so far. In chapter 1, we considered that Jesus is presented as king in the book of Matthew, and that his teaching is about the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 2, we considered the first three Beatitudes. And that chapter in Sinclair Ferguson's book is titled, What Are You Before God? And we considered those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are meek. Today we will consider chapter 3, which is titled, Filled with Righteousness and Mercy. So as we read before, this is verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst, in a physical sense, you're all familiar with. It's a fundamental human response or human feeling that you have for food. And it can be described as a strong desire or craving. And we can debate, you know, what's hunger and how much hunger is really hunger. Well, it varies. But one of its characteristics is that hunger doesn't go away unless it's fully satisfied. And you might think of in the late afternoon before dinner's ready, your stomach is growling and you have just a snack, a piece of fruit maybe, to take the edge off, but you're not satisfied until you finish that dinner that's on the stove. And that's the nature of hunger and thirsting. It's a strong desire of craving. We want to consider what Jesus means by righteousness. Now, its basic definition is righteousness is conformity to a norm. Or we might say righteousness is when things are what they ought to be. In the Old Testament, righteousness is associated with God's covenant. And that is God's promises, right? God is faithful to his covenant. He always does what he ought to do. So when he makes a promise, we can depend on it that he will fulfill that promise. He is righteous. Some people think of righteousness in terms of condemnation. And certainly that's within the definition or within the scope of what righteousness means, but it's not limited to that. And I understand that Martin Luther had a lot of difficulty with that term righteousness. Actually, he was looking at Romans chapter 1 where it talks about the righteousness of God is revealed. And his translation of that verse was not righteousness, but justice. And it terrified him. And it wasn't until he understood that it really was righteousness and what righteousness meant that he finally found peace about it. In the Old Testament, righteousness is associated with peace. For instance, Isaiah 32, verse 17 reads, "And the effect or fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." So righteousness is something that we can receive. In the Sermon on the Mount, the word righteousness actually appears five times. Once in this verse that we're considering now, then in chapter 5, verse 10, it talks about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then in verse 20, it talks about, Jesus speaks about, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, he begins by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then in verse 33 of chapter 6, Jesus instructs us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So as we consider those uses of the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, we can see, perhaps, at least commentators seem to find three facets of righteousness that can be discovered in that use of that word in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it was D.A. Carson that said, the word righteousness has various meanings, but in the Sermon on the Mount you can't reduce it to one meaning. So let's consider these three main meanings. There might be other meanings, but these are the main meanings that the word righteousness is used in the New Testament, the way it's used in the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott was helpful here. He labeled them with single words. He called them legal, the second one moral, and the third one social. In the first place, what John Stott calls legal, this is to yearn or crave for a right relationship with God, and it speaks really of justification. It's what we sang about. It's righteousness provided to us through Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. We might see that in Romans 5, verse 1, for instance, which reads, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There, it's righteousness that doesn't earn us salvation. It doesn't earn us anything. It's given to us. And because it's given to us, and we respond to it in faith, we receive it by faith, we have peace with God. The kingdom citizen craves for that. He craves for that peace with God, with that right relationship with God. Some people want to limit what Jesus means by righteousness in this verse to this only. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace. It's a salvation that leaves us unchanged. It doesn't save us from sin, but leaves us in it. Another way of stating that, you may have heard of carnal Christians, and that's based on a misinterpretation, I would say, of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes there, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, that's our translation, the ESV. The word flesh is translated in other versions as carnal. And so people are saying, well, there are Christians and then there are carnal Christians. They're saved, but they're not quite there yet. They're inferior. Well, I think what Paul is saying is that if you behave that way, then you're really not a Christian at all. Well, these three meanings of righteousness lead one to another. And I think we're already beginning to see that. The second meaning, which is labeled moral, is a desire to live rightly, to live according to that standard or that norm. And actually, it is God's norm. It's God's standard that we desire to live by. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there he's talking about grace producing righteousness in us. We might also consider that in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, actually, in the book of Matthew, Christian righteousness is set in contrast to Pharisaic righteousness. The kingdom citizen experiences an inward heart righteousness, whereas the religious leaders of his day practiced an external conformity to a set of rules. And in fact, that set of rules was a perversion of God's law. They added to it, and eventually their rules overruled God's law. Well, the kingdom citizen has a love for God's word, because he has this desire in himself, this craving, this strong desire to live righteously. So, how do I do that? Well, I do that by knowing what God says. And so, we love God's Word. We see this illustrated very beautifully in the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2, I mean, the whole book of Psalms starts with this. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And then verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's delighted with God's word. He sees that it's right. He sees that it's good. He wants to live by it. Psalm 119 is just full of these words. I'll just pick on verse 97, which reads, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist is saying, I love your law. I meditate on it. And then in verse 101, just a few verses later, he says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. He delights in God's word. It's right. He sees it's good. And he says, I'm holding myself back from evil so that I might do what's right. The kingdom citizen is not only interested in personal moral integrity, but he's also interested in right relationships. And that's what righteousness produces. It's sin that destroys relationships. It's sin that separated me from God. It's sin that destroys relationships between people. But it's righteousness that we want to practice because we don't want to destroy those relationships. We've been given this gift of peace with God. I don't want to destroy that. I want to maintain that. I don't want to grieve Him. The kingdom citizen seeks right relationships. And the same thing with people. The third aspect or third way we can look at righteousness is what's called social. And this means that there is a desire in the heart of the kingdom citizen to see righteousness practiced everywhere. So, in our dealings with others and in the world, The kingdom citizen encourages moral integrity and right relationships. And you can practice that at work. You can practice that wherever you go, in whatever context you find yourself. Moral integrity and right relationships. So you don't steal, you don't pilfer from the grocery store, things like that. You don't steal pencils from your employer. You're honest in your dealings. You live righteously. And actually, an employer will recognize that and be thankful for that. It goes farther, though. The kingdom citizen is interested in evangelism. He's interested in missions. And he's interested in social reformation. Now, that last one, social reformation, I would just add a word of caution there. A lot of people are interested in social reformation, but they don't seek righteousness. And we must be careful that we don't fall into the tactics that unbelievers use. So this is what Jesus means. I think the dominant meaning, if there is a dominant one in this book or in this Sermon on the Mount, is the second one, that desire to live rightly. There we go. Let's go to the next section, the merciful. Matthew 5, verse 7 reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The way this reads is that being merciful is a requirement. And indeed it is. I looked at all the different translations I could find of this particular verse, and it basically reads the same way. You will receive mercy only if you are merciful. However, that does not mean that the kingdom citizen earns mercy by being merciful. Instead, being merciful is the natural response of receiving mercy, not its cause. Being merciful is evidence of having received mercy. This is similar to forgiveness, right? We forgive others because we've been forgiven, not that we will earn forgiveness. But if we are unforgiving, it's as though we've rejected forgiveness. A good example of that is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember that parable, this servant owed 10,000 talents, you know, an unpayable debt. And he pleaded for mercy. He was granted forgiveness. And then he went and beat up a fellow servant for 100 denarii. Well, he was an unforgiving servant, and he really didn't receive that forgiveness. He didn't know what he had. What is mercy? We want to define it a little bit better. It's more than kindness, although sometimes, especially in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the word that's sometimes translated mercy is sometimes translated kindness or steadfast love. But it is more than kindness. I want to consider an example or an illustration of mercy. Jesus spoke a parable in Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. A lawyer had come to him and asked him, "What do I have to do to enter eternal life?" And Jesus gave him this parable. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Notice what comes next. Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, that's the lawyer, the one who showed him mercy. There's our word. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. John Stott tries to distinguish here between mercy and grace. He says mercy deals with the results of sin, that is pain, misery, distress. He extends relief. Grace deals with the sin and the guilt. It extends pardon. And so we see here this Samaritan extended mercy. He dealt with this man's problem. He was wounded. He was probably weak. He was laying there on the side of the road, covered in blood and dirt. And the Levite, or the Samaritan, went to him and cleaned him up as best he could, poured on oil and wine, put him on his animal, took him to an inn, took care of him, relieved the suffering that this man was going through. Mercy does something. Mercy acts. Mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others. Whether that sin is that particular person you're dealing with or the sin of others. In this case, it was the sin of others. It was the robbers that came and beat this guy up. Well, the Samaritan had mercy. He had compassion. He did something. The Samaritan didn't seek justice. He took action. He didn't chase after the robbers and try to find them and bring them in and have them tried and all that. He also didn't protest the failure of society. He got on his hands and knees and took care of this guy. St. Clair Ferguson also points out that mercy does not do some things. Speaking of the priest and the Levite, mercy does not hide behind scruples or personal inconvenience in order to avoid costly service. The priest and the Levite undoubtedly would be able to give you good reasons for why they didn't stop and help this guy. Perhaps they had a schedule, and if they stopped, they would be late. Perhaps they thought, well, this guy might be dead, and if I touch him, then I'm ritually unclean. And what do I do then? Well, it's better to risk being ritually unclean than to be unmerciful. It's better to be late, it's better to be inconvenienced than to be unmerciful. Being ritually unclean is not a sin. Being unmerciful is. Being late is not a sin, but being unmerciful is. And certainly the priest and the Levite should have known what God said in Hosea 6, verse 6, which reads, "For I desire steadfast love," and that's sometimes translated mercy, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Or Micah 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness," or mercy, "and to walk humbly with your God." They would have known those instructions, or they should have known those instructions. Mercy trumps being unclean. Well, I want to conclude with a couple of observations. Our society today gives us great opportunity to practice hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I remember a time when Christian influence on our society, which was much stronger than it is today. And when I watch the news, I'm appalled at what I see and what I hear. Our society has departed from righteousness. It has cast off Christianity wholesale. And unrighteousness is pretty rampant. When I read the last few verses of Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes what happens when people resist God and suppress the truth, and all the vices and all the sins that people practice, it sounds like the world I live in today. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first several verses, where men are lovers of themselves and lovers of money. It describes the world that we live in. And our hearts as kingdom citizens should turn to this and say, I have an opportunity to practice righteousness. In spite of all the temptations and all the pressures to act like the world, I have an opportunity to say no and to calmly, meekly, as we studied last time, practice righteousness. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to live according to God's word. I'm going to continue going to church and listening to his word. I'm going to do as God instructs me. I have that opportunity. And I have the opportunity to support missions, the opportunity to evangelize sometimes. I will practice hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I won't be fully satisfied. If there is some success, it's like taking a snack. You know, it takes the edge off. But I grieve that unrighteousness is so prevalent in our society. Our society also today gives us great opportunity to practice mercy. Many people suffer. And I think of mostly people in other countries where the truth has been suppressed for years and years and years. We have opportunity today to help those. There are children who go hungry. They're unclothed. They're sick. They're not properly sheltered. There are people that suffer because of the sinful behaviors of themselves, sinful behaviors of their relatives or other people around them, or even of their government. We have great opportunity to practice mercy. Well, let's conclude our time with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you for this sermon that the Lord Jesus preached, that is recorded for us in by Matthew. We pray, Lord, that you would instill these things into our hearts, that we would truly be kingdom citizens, that we would love you, that we would love your word, that we would practice righteousness, that we would also practice mercy. We pray that you will be with us in the coming hour. Be with the one who will stand to preach your word. Be with us as we sing your praises, as we pray, as we listen, that we might worship you and honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.